This Congress has been a difficult week for our country. We have seen violence from police. We have seen violence against police. It is hard for us in some cases to know exactly how to sort all of that out in the cases of the violence from police. I guess not all the facts are out yet. And we'll just have to see how those cases turn out. Still much reason for grieving what's happened this week. Of course, we've seen violence against police as well, which is horrifically tragic. You might be wondering, you know, when we see this kind of chaos and injustice swirling all around us, what are we as God's people to do? I don't want you to think of worship as our escape from that kind of injustice. Rather, worship is our way of engaging with this kind of injustice. We don't come to worship to escape the world. We come to engage the world, to transform the world. I want you to think of this as a way of getting away from the world and getting away from all that kind of thing. But this is where we come together to engage human injustice we see in the world around us with the most powerful weapons God has given to us. If you read through the scriptures, you find again and again that God hates injustice, God hates oppression, God hates racism, God hates unjust violence, and we see plenty of all of that in our country and our land, all around us, especially in the last week. We know that these are ongoing problems. We know that as people God called to counteract these. We are here today to counteract the injustice of the world. We might wonder what do worship and justice have to do with each other. Well, today as we come together, we are going to address our worship to the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, to the Judge of all. And He is the one who has promised in the end to bring perfect justice and perfect peace into the world. That's our hope. Our hope is never put in the earthly governments of the world to bring in that perfect justice, that reign of peace. We look to Jesus Christ, the Lord of Lords and King of Kings, to do that. And He will do it at the last day. Jimmy's going to be preaching this morning from Psalm 2. We're going to sing Psalm 2 together. Psalm 2 is a passage that speaks directly to all of these kinds of issues. It is about the rebellion of the nations, the rebellion of the rulers against God, and the injustice that follows. As we hear Psalm 2, as we sing Psalm 2, we're going to be engaging with that injustice. If you look at the hymns carefully, you look at the words we'll be singing today, you will see again and again they address these problems of injustice and a lack of peace and the need that we have for forgiveness. It's all there in Him. Worship is not apolitical. This is not an escape from the politics of the world. This may be the most political thing we do, even more political than, say, voting or signing a petition. Because here in worship, we engage with the King of Kings and Lord of Lords and call on Him to bring His justice to pass. Perhaps the most important way that worship is political is when we come together at the Eucharist, at the Lord's table. I want you to think about this. The Eucharist is the one place where everybody, it doesn't matter your ethnicity, it doesn't matter your skin color, it doesn't matter whether you're man or woman or child, it's the one place where we all come together and we are one. We are truly one in Christ. We are one in Christ Jesus. We're one by faith in Christ Jesus. So think about this, just to take an example. The Eucharist is the one place where a white police officer and a black citizen can come together and know and experience their oneness. Whatever other divisions we have in our culture, they can be overcome and conquered at the Lord's table. The Lord's table really enacts an alternative vision of community, an alternative vision of human life, an alternative politics. So again, we don't come here to worship to escape the political. We come here to transform the church, to enact a different kind of politics, and that's what God's called us to. So as we go through our prayers today, as we sing, as we hear the word read and preach and assess and come to the table, please keep all those things in mind. Let's pray our hearts.
Sung Psalm 2, and I want to read it again as our sermon text for today. Listen carefully to God's word. Why do the nations rage and the peoples plot in vain? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together against Yahweh and against His anointed, saying, "Let us burst their bonds apart and cast away their cords from us." He who sits enthroned in the heavens laughs. The Lord holds them in derision. Then He will speak to them in His wrath and terrify them in His fury, saying, As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. Yahweh said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. You shall break them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. Now therefore, O kings, be wise. Be warned, O rulers of the earth. Serve Yahweh with fear and rejoice with trembling. Kiss the Son, lest he be angry, and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Blessed are all who take refuge in him. This is the word of the Lord. Let us pray together. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this word of comfort, this word of promise, this word that has been fulfilled in and through Jesus Christ and is still being fulfilled in his church today. We thank you that the Son of God, the Messiah, the Anointed One, rules and reigns in heaven at your right hand. We thank you that he is with us even now to speak his word to us. Now may the words of my mouth and the meditations of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. As we saw last week when we looked at Psalm 1, Psalms 1 and 2 are closely connected and function together as an introduction to the Psalter and to the Bible's wisdom literature as a whole. In some ancient manuscripts, neither Psalm 1 nor 2 were numbered. They were sort of set together as a preface, but Paul in the book of Acts refers to Psalm 2 as the second psalm, so we have good reason to call it Psalm 2. Nonetheless, it functions with Psalm 1 as a two-part introduction to the book of Psalms. We saw last week how Psalm 1 follows the same trajectory as Jesus' Sermon on the Mount. The Sermon on the Mount is sort of Jesus' exposition of Psalm 1. It's Jesus' rendition of Psalm 1. It begins with a pronouncement of blessing, and it ends with a warning of judgment on those who reject God's Word. Psalm 1 ends with that warning of God's judgment on the wicked, and Psalm 2 picks up that same thing and develops it on a larger, national, even universal scale. And for that reason, if you read them together, you can almost see that they form sort of a chiasm. Psalm 2 could even say that Psalm 2 is Psalm 1 backwards, because there are these blessing bookends. The beginning of Psalm 1 begins with blessing. The end of Psalm 2 ends with blessing. And this sets the tone for the Psalter. This sets the tone for the wisdom literature. There is a warning against the wicked, but the theme of the Psalms, the theme of Psalm 1 and 2, the theme of the wisdom literature is blessing on the righteous, blessing on those who submit to God and His Word. Psalm 1 is like a road map. It shows us that in life there are only two ways, the way of the ungodly and the way of the righteous. It shows us that there are only really two destinations. Psalm 2 has a similar function, but it's less like a road map and more like a giant orange warning sign saying, cliffs ahead, turn around now. But this psalm is more than merely a warning for the wicked. Psalm 2 is a great comfort and encouragement for God's people. Here in Psalm 2, we find courage and hope to sustain us in the midst of trials and in the face of chaos in the world. Here in Psalm 2, we find truth that transforms us. It changes the way we see the world, and it enables us to pray with boldness and confidence. Here in Psalm 2, we are confronted with the power and majesty of God, which engenders humility and obedience. Here in Psalm 2, we find a catalyst for evangelism, a motivation for church planting, a reason to work for and expect cultural transformation. Here in Psalm 2, our faith is bolstered so that we can see beyond our pessimism, so that we can see beyond our small-mindedness to the grand vision of God's plan to make all things new and bring all things into submission under King Jesus. Here in Psalm 2, we gain perspective on the way things really are and the way things really will be. And we need Psalm 2. We need this preface to the Psalter. We need Psalm 2 as a foundation for our prayers, as a foundation for the Christian life, because one of the most insidious aspects of sin is how it distorts our view of reality. Sin cuts us off from God and His revelation. Sin darkens our hearts and makes us irrational. That's what Romans 1 says. Romans 1, my paraphrase, is sin makes you stupid. And so the world in rebellion against God makes up their own version of reality that fits their agenda, even though it's contradictory, confused, and completely incoherent. And if we are not careful, we may be tricked into believing the subtle lies of the world in rebellion against God. We may buy into some of the lies that may weaken our faith, that may cause our praying to falter, that may cause our obedience to wane. And that is why we need Psalms 1 and 2 right here at the beginning as foundations of our faith, as pillars to support our prayers and fuel to empower the church's mission in the world. I've divided, there are a lot of ways you can outline this psalm, and especially in its relation to Psalm 1, but I've, for this purpose of this sermon, I've divided it into four sections, each with three verses. And it forms a very easy way to approach the psalm. The first section, verses 1 through 3, describes how sinful rulers and their peoples are continually in rebellion against the Lord and His Messiah. The second section, verses 4 through 6, shows us God's response to these ridiculous rebels. The third section, verses 7 through 9, describes the power and authority of the Messiah over these rebellious nations. And the fourth section, verses 10 through 12, is a warning, a call to repentance, and a promise of blessing to all who submit to the Lord. In light of how Psalm 1 ends, remember, Psalm 1 ends with this summary of these two ways and these two destinations. The way, the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. That is how Psalm 1 ends. And in light of that warning, in light of that truth, Psalm 2 almost begins with a question of utter disbelief, of incredulity. Why in the world do the Gentiles conspire and the peoples plot this stupid plan, this vain plan? Who do they think they are? What do they think they're doing with all this scheming and plotting, making up useless plans to try to rebel against the Lord? This is the tone of the first several verses of Psalm 2. The psalmist is in shock. Why in the world are the kings taking their stand and the rulers gathering themselves, setting themselves together against the Lord and against His Messiah? Can you believe this? This is nuts. This is crazy. You're seriously going to dig in your heels against Yahweh? This is like throwing rocks at the sky and thinking that you're going to somehow dethrone God. First of all, you can't overthrow God, period, much less by throwing rocks at the sky. And second, even if you could dethrone God, you wouldn't like the result. Just ask somebody who's tried it. History's full of people who've tried it. Take, for instance, the Roman Emperor Diocletian. The Roman Emperor Diocletian persecuted Christians so severely in the early church that he claimed to have wiped the church off the face of the earth. In fact, he was so proud of his accomplishment that he made coins, special commemorative edition coins, and erected monuments claiming to have extinguished the name of the Christians. Well, talk about plotting a vain thing. Talk about a vain plan. As it turns out, Diocletian buried Christianity right before the church took over the entire Roman Empire and built the Western civilization. As the reformer Theodore Beza would later put it, the church is an anvil that has worn out many a hammer. This is a lesson that many kings and rulers in our own day would do well to consider. With all the talk in our culture about being on the wrong side of history, you'd think that people with any knowledge of actual historical facts would know that trying to rebel against God, trying to persecute His church, trying to throw off His word and go against His commandments, that's the wrong side of history. And then there's the unpopular truth that freedom from God is no freedom at all. The nations and their rulers want to be free from God's oversight. They see God's sovereignty as stifling and oppressive, as enslavement. And they want autonomy. They want independence. They want to be the captain of their own ship. They want to call their own shots. Well, trying to free yourself from God's dominion has the same type of result as if you tried to act as if gravity didn't apply to you. If you strap on a pair of wings and go up on top of a tall building and claim that you are going to free yourself from the limitations of gravity, you let me know how that turns out. If you decided that you were going to drive on the highway according to your own set of traffic rules, you were tired of waiting at red lights, and you were tired of stoplights and lines that told you where you had to drive on the road. How oppressive. How restricting. Tell me how that works out, right? You just make up your own rules. Go out on the road, go out on 280 at rush hour, and just make up your own rules about how you think you should drive. Well, some people already do that. But they're the ones on the side of the road, broken down, right? That's about the same effect magnified by a power of 10 that it turns out when we try to throw off God's restrictive, enslaving law. Rebelling against the order and design of God's good world is only a recipe for pain, sorrow, and death. Trying to throw off God's commandments and instructions is not the way to freedom, but slavery. You can see this in individual people's lives, and you can see this in entire societies. Societies that have rebelled against God's word, societies that are in open rebellion against God, are either currently the most miserable places on earth or are headed in that direction very quickly. Just ask someone who's lived under communism. There is a stark contrast here in Psalm 1 and 2 between meditating and delighting on God's word and plotting to rebel against it. In fact, it's the same exact word. The word meditating in Psalm 1 verse 2, meditating on God's law, is the same word in Psalm 2 verse 1 that describes the plotting, the vain plotting, the vain murmuring of the wicked. It's the same exact word, and it brings this into sharp contrast. Delight in God's law. Delight, meditation on God's instruction, as we see in Psalm 1, brings blessing upon individuals and upon nations and societies. While in Psalm 2, we see that rebellion against God's word brings only death and destruction. The psalmist sees the nations in rebellion and he cannot believe his eyes. He cannot believe his ears. God sees the rebellion of the nations, the rebellion of the kings of the earth. And what is God's response? We see this in the second section where God mocks them. In Psalm 1 verse 1, the righteous man is warned not to sit in the seat of scoffers. Those are the scorners. Those are the ones who mock God. They sit, they take counsel together, and they mock God. And what we see here is that God mocks them. God mocks their mocking. God sits in heaven and he laughs. The word mock or scoff means to stammer. It's almost the picture here of getting in someone's face and stammering, mocking them to their face. Today, Junior. I mean, it's that kind of mocking, that kind of scoffing, getting in someone's face and just humiliating them. The rebellions of these kings of the earth are pathetic, ridiculous. The Lord doesn't just sit in heaven. It has the connotations of enthronement. He is enthroned in heaven. Now, we might think, oh, well, great. What good does that do us if God is enthroned in heaven? But this, the fact that God is enthroned in heaven speaks not of his removal of or of his distance from the affairs of men, but of his authority and exaltation and sovereignty over even the most powerful of earthly rulers. Like, here's another example from the dustbins of history of a ruler who tried to exalt himself against the Lord and against his anointed. This is probably a kind of an extreme example, but it serves to represent all tyrants, however subtle their rebellion may be. Some of you may remember from the 1970s, the bloodthirsty Ugandan dictator Idi Amin. Do you remember what his title was that he gave himself? He demanded that he be referred to as, this is a mouthful here, His Excellency, President for Life, Field Marshal Al-Hajji Doctor Idi Amin Dada, VC, DSO, MC, Lord of all the beasts of the earth and fishes of the sea, and conqueror of the British Empire in Africa in general and Uganda in particular. Half of those designations he never earned, like the Distinguished Service Order or the Military Cross. The other half, like his doctorate degrees, yeah, he bestowed those on himself. Oh, and don't forget that he claimed to be the rightful heir to the throne of Scotland. Yeah, it makes us chuckle because it's so ridiculous, right? We laugh at this sort of narcissistic nonsense. I mean, he called himself the conqueror of the British Empire. He added that title to his, that designation to his title when the British cut off diplomatic relations with Uganda. And he considered that his conquering of the British Empire. Right? We laugh at this. This is laughable. This is ridiculous. But we should be careful not to laugh simply because we find it amusing or entertaining. We can't afford to dismiss or ignore evil tyrants who persecute God's people and oppress their own nation. When the Lord laughs at the kings of the earth, he laughs to mock their pathetic attempts at rebellion, their pathetic attempts to exalt themselves to deity, their pathetic attempts to throw off His laws. When the Lord laughs at the nations, He's laughing because the rocks they throw at the sky come back down on their own heads. When the Lord holds tyrants in derision, it is because they are playing right into His hand. Instead of thwarting God's plans, they will only bring about their own destruction. This is exactly what we see in Acts chapter 4. When the apostles quote these verses from Psalm 2, they apply it to whom? Who are the rulers, the kings of the earth, and the rulers who took counsel against the Lord and against His anointed? It's Herod. It's Pilate. It's the Gentiles. It's the nation of Israel, ironically enough. They conspire together. They overthrew the Lord's Messiah. They killed Him. They killed God. They killed the Lord's anointed King. And we see how well that worked out for them. They actually ended up fulfilling God's plans in their rebellion. They played right into God's hand. The death of Jesus turned out to be their own downfall. Satan's defeat of Jesus actually turned out to be His own defeat. The death of Jesus and His resurrection from the dead actually turned out to be the death of death. And so the Lord responds to the plotting of the nations by announcing that He has already accomplished what they were trying to prevent. The Lord has installed His anointed King. And now that King here in Psalm 2, we hear the announcement of this King as He declares to these rebellious kings the decree of the Lord, which gives Him divine right to the throne of the world, the throne of the universe. You see, God has always been sovereign over all the nations. But when God installs a king, an earthly king, when God established an earthly kingdom through the nation of Israel, through the Davidic line of kings, and then ultimately in Jesus and His church, the kings of the earth have to reckon with God's rule on earth. They can no longer ignore it. And because Psalm 2 focuses on the Davidic covenant, the covenant with David that the Lord made in 2 Samuel 7, it is considered one of the Psalter's royal psalms. There are 11 royal psalms in the Psalter. And, of course, there are other psalms that emphasize the kingship of God. Most of them are in the 90s. But these royal psalms, the ones considered royal psalms by scholars, are ones that focus particularly on the rule of God's king and the establishment of God's kingdom on earth. They focus on the covenant with David. And even though priests and prophets were also anointed and appointed to office in the Old Testament, the psalms focus on the king as the anointed servant of God. What's the use, though, of these royal psalms, if all they do is talk about King David and his kingdom? Well, of course, Jesus told us that all these psalms are about Him. He is the greater Son of David. His kingdom fulfills the promises that we see in the Old Covenant in a way that David's kingdom never did, never could. The royal psalms speak of David, but they always point beyond David to Jesus. He is the type. He is the anti-type, rather. He is the true Messiah, the greater Son of David. And so, we see in verses 7 through 9 that the Lord announces that He has appointed His king on Mount Zion. What the kings of the earth were seeking to prevent, God has already accomplished. And now in verses 7 through 9, we see that the Messiah himself announces the decree that the Lord gave him. This is one verse, Psalm 2 verse 7 is one of the most quoted verses in the New Testament. And we see echoes of it in many different places. What did God the Father speak from heaven? What did he declare from heaven at Jesus' baptism? He said, "You are my son. You are my beloved son." He mashes up a couple different verses from Psalm 2 and other places in the prophets, and he pronounces Jesus as his son, designating him as the King, the Son of God, the new Adam. But we also have, quote, in the Transfiguration, Jesus is announced as, "This is my son," as his future glory is foreshadowed. And then in Acts 13, the Apostle Paul quotes Psalm 2, verse 7, and he applies this to the resurrection of Jesus. He basically explains that when the Lord says, "You are my son, today I have begotten you," that that is speaking of Jesus' resurrection from the dead. Jesus' enthronement on the cross and his resurrection from the dead is his inauguration as king. And then before Jesus ascends into heaven to sit at the right hand of his Father, he announces to the apostles that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to him, and he rules the nations. We also see an allusion to this in Romans 1, verse 4. Again, Paul says that it was the Spirit of God who raised Jesus from the dead and designated him as the Son of God in power. Hebrews quotes this verse twice to acknowledge Jesus as the true Davidic king who has been enthroned at the right hand of his Father. But Christ did not exalt himself to this position. He received a divine decree from his Father to rule the nations. He did not seize power for himself. He suffered and he died on behalf of the world and was then given the world as his inheritance. And so after the Lord's decree that installs Jesus as king comes the ultimate irony that reveals the total authority of the Messiah and the impotence of these rebellious kings of the earth. This was the decree of Yahweh to the Messiah. "Ask of me," it's a command, "ask of me and I will make the nations your inheritance and the ends of the earth your possession." It's not conditional. If you ask of me, I will make the nations your inheritance. It's a command. Ask of me and I will do it. The same nations that conspire and plot against Yahweh will be given by Yahweh as a gift to his son. These rebellious rulers are all destined to become subjects of the king against whom they are rebelling. The language here is of inheritance and possession. This goes back all the way to the Abrahamic covenant. In Genesis 17, God promises Abraham to give him the land of Canaan as his possession. But as Psalm 2 and in Romans 5, other many places in Scripture show us, Jesus fulfills the covenant with Abraham. He is the one who brings the blessings of God to all the peoples of the earth, and he inherits not just the land of Canaan, he inherits the entire world. The ends of the earth are his possession. And if you read world history, sometimes you see that the great empires of the world overextended themselves, right? They took more land. They spread their empire so broad that when a world war, like World War I, broke out, they were scrambling to try to defend all the properties, all the colonies, all the wealth, the nations and the land and the regions that they had accumulated and acquired. And lest anyone think that Jesus has overextended his empire beyond the reach of his ability to govern, the Lord announces to him that he shall rule the nations with a rod of iron. He will smash them with a rod of iron and dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. The rod of iron, the word rod there is a word that can mean scepter, but it can also be a rod, like a shepherd's staff. It's the same word as in Psalm 23. The Lord rules with a rod of iron. This sounds kind of scary, and it is. It is. But it is also a comfort. It is also a word of promise and hope for God's people. It means that God's rule, His scepter, which symbolizes His rule, cannot be broken. He cannot be overthrown. He cannot be voted out of office. He cannot be deposed. But it also means, because He rules with an iron scepter, it means that Jesus, King Jesus, is powerful enough to defend His subjects. He's powerful enough to destroy His enemies. And so in light of all of this, in light of God's installment of His anointed King, the Messiah — Messiah means anointed. It's the Christ is the Greek equivalent of the Hebrew word Messiah. It means anointed. In light of God installing His anointed King on Zion, in light of the decree that God has declared to this King, giving Him the nations, and setting Him up to rule with an iron scepter. In light of all of this, the psalm closes with a dire warning to these rebellious kings of the earth. The warning is simply, submit or die. Repent and live. Resistance is futile. Right? Maybe if you've read the Psalms, you've come across a psalm that says, at the heading of it, the superscript says, this is a maskil of David. And you probably thought, a maskil? What? A maskil? What's that? Well, the word here, be wise, is the verb from which the word maskil comes. Maskil is a teaching. Let me instruct you. Let me teach you something. Let me give you an education. Let me take you to school and teach you something. That's what a maskil psalm is. And here, the psalmist uses the verb as he's warning the kings of the earth. The verb means to consider all the factors, to take all the evidence into consideration, to weigh out the causes and the effects and the consequences of your decisions, and to make a choice that will result in life. That's what it means here, to be wise. The kings of the earth are warned to be very careful. Choose wisely, right? The same nations that claimed to be rebelling against God are now scolded as little children. They're taken to school and they're warned, don't make the wrong choice here. The only logical decision, of course, is to submit to the Lord and to His Christ. And for those who repent, the psalmist doesn't leave anything up to the imagination. He spells out exactly what repentance and submission looks like in verses 11 and 12. He says, three commands: serve Yahweh with fear. Serve Yahweh with fear. This speaks of submission in awe. But the word serve also has the connotation of worship, right? The people of Israel are brought out of Egypt, Moses says, to serve the Lord, to worship the Lord and hold a festival to Him. To serve Yahweh means to submit to Him, and it means to worship Him with awe, with reverential fear. There's no room for lip service. There's no room for half-hearted nominalism. it's all or nothing. Serve the Lord with fear. And then this interesting command, rejoice with trembling. That sounds kind of like an odd combination. To rejoice with trembling? How do you do that? To rejoice means to exult in God's power and majesty. But it's with trembling. Charles Spurgeon described it well. He said, fear without joy is torment. Fear without joy is torment. But joy without holy fear would be presumption. We should not be only fearful of God. We should know that in Him we have His promises. We have His presence and His comfort, that we, the assurance that we belong to Him, and that gives us joy. The salvation that God has wrought gives us great joy, but we also know that He is a consuming fire, that He is not to be trifled with, and we should not presume upon His grace. And that's the proper attitude. That is the proper way that we should relate to God in our worship and in our lives. And then finally, the third command is to kiss the Son. Kiss the Son. This was a custom in ancient cultures for, and you may have seen it in other movies and things, you show homage by kissing, maybe you kiss the ring of a king, right? The king holds out his ring and you kiss it to pay homage. Or maybe in some cultures you would even show great submission by kissing the feet of the king. The Son, of course, is the Messiah. He is Jesus. He is the anointed king. And the rulers of the earth are called to exhibit the ultimate self-humiliation by kissing His feet. Kissing His nail-scarred feet. Humility and obedience to the Lord is not optional. And God's warning is severe. Submit to the Messiah or you will perish in the way. You will perish in your tracks. But those who submit to the Son will live. Psalm 2 shows us the way things really are. Despite all evidence to the contrary, despite what other people may tell you, despite the conspiring of nations and the plottings of the peoples and the headline news, Jesus Christ is the risen and reigning King who has been endowed with all authority in heaven and on earth. It is He who reigns at His Father's right hand until all His foes submit. This mighty conqueror has defeated Satan and all the principalities and powers of the world by His death and resurrection and exaltation. And because the Spirit of God has raised Jesus from the dead, He now reigns as King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus has been installed as the true Davidic King who rules in the heavenly Jerusalem, which is the true Mount Zion, and which is progressively, increasingly, gradually descending to earth. And this is why we can pray, Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. And that's not all. Jesus, the Messiah, has redeemed a bride for Himself, and God the Father has given the nations to His Son as a wedding gift. And now King Jesus and His bride, the church, rule together over the nations and work together to disciple these nations and bring them into submission under His authority. And this mission cannot fail. King Jesus will not be denied what is rightfully His. Rebellious kings and nations can run, but they cannot hide. There is no claiming neutrality. There is no escaping His dominion. There is no moving to Canada. The good news of the gospel, the good news of Psalm 2 is this. There is no refuge from the Son, but there is refuge in the Son. The Son who died, who gave His life, who laid down His life to take the wrath of God against His rebellious subjects, to save them, to redeem them. And He promises life and salvation and blessing to all who humble themselves and rejoice in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the promise of Your Word. We thank You that Jesus Christ is the true King who has been installed at Your right hand as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, and that He will rule until all His foes submit, even death itself. And so, Lord, we ask that You would give us courage, that You would give us confidence and hope to pray according to the way things really are, to live according to the way things really are, to live in light of how Your Word tells us things are and things will be. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.
As God's royal priesthood in union with His Son, the King, let us stand and pray together. Let us pray. Father of all glory, Your Son invited us to pray in His name, presenting all manner of petitions and requests before You. And so we come to do so now, claiming His promise that whatever we ask in His name will be done. O Father, in the book of Hebrews, You call upon us to confidently draw near to Your throne of grace and to receive mercy and to find grace in our time of need. And so today, Lord, we come before You, pouring out our hearts, asking You to meet our needs. Father, we are grieved by the injustice, the violence, the racial arrogance, the oppression, the shedding of innocent blood, and other great sins that stain our land. Father, we lament abortion, the taking of innocent life in the womb, and we pray that women feeling pressure to abort their babies would find hope through the gospel and the ministry of the church. Father, we pray for the police in our land, that they would be faithful and just civil servants and would serve the good of us all, punishing the evildoer and protecting the righteous without partiality. Oh, Father, we ask that You would protect our police forces and keep them safe and give them needed wisdom to make right decisions in tense moments. Father, we pray for the families of Alton Sterling and Philandro Castile, that Your peace and grace and righteousness would prevail, that You would bring healing and comfort in hard places. Father, we pray too for the families of the policemen shot and killed in the last week in Texas, Georgia, Missouri, and Tennessee. Again, we ask that Your peace would prevail in the lives of those who have lost loved ones and in their communities. And Father, too, we pray for officers wounded in the line of duty, especially in the last week, that they would recover quickly and return to service. Father, we ask that You would send Christ Jesus, that He would come bringing love and justice to rule in our hearts and to heal a hurting land. Father, we pray for our own church body. We pray especially for health needs in our circle of friends and family. We pray today for Miles Harrison, for Gloria Jones, for Jen Venable, for Brenda Jordan and her sister, for Ashley Hamlin, for Michelle Stevenson, for Rachel Winstead, for Douglas Jordan, and others we name in our hearts before You now. Father, we thank You that Your Son is the great physician, and You promise healing, if not in this life, in the resurrection that is to come. Father, we pray that You would be with and bless our expectant mothers, Amanda Carpenter and Stacy Douglas, that You would grant to them and the babies they carry health and faithfulness. We pray that You would bless those who desire children with fruitfulness. We ask that You would be with David Woods and others on his medical mission trip in Kenya, that they would be effective in spreading Your mercy in word and deed. Father, we pray that You would be with our church family here, Trinity Presbyterian Church, that You would empower us by Your Spirit to serve others in love and generosity and kindness, that we would encourage one another and enrich in our community by using our gifts for the good of others. We thank You for the fellowship that we share in the body of Christ and ask that You would strengthen the bonds of friendship between us. We ask that You would help us to kill sin in our lives, to love one another, to bear one another's burdens, to forgive offenses, to live righteously in accord with Your law. We pray that You would give our church officers, our elders and deacons, wisdom and unity. that you would prosper us all in our daily vocations, so we might honor you in the world and make your glories known. Help us, Father, to be salt and light in our city. Make us mature more and more like Christ Jesus himself. Father, we pray, too, for our city this day, the greater Birmingham metropolitan area. We pray that you would bless the jobless with opportunities and a desire for work, that you would raise up in our city entrepreneurs and innovators and businessmen to spur our economy and bring prosperity to our area. We ask that you would bless Mayor William Bell, that he might provide us with sound and stable leadership, that he would be a man of integrity. We pray that you would bless other area mayors and county commissioners and city councilmen with wisdom and right judgment. We ask that you would bless and be with Police Chief A.C. Roper and Sheriff Mike Hale and others who are in law enforcement, that they would be a terror to criminals and would provide safety and security to the law-abiding. We pray that you would bless our city with the peace of the gospel, that where there are divisions, they may be healed. Where human lives are marred by sin or oppression or poverty, they may be restored. Where there is injustice and ignorance, they may be remedied. And Father, we ask that you would use us, that you would use us to answer our own prayers, that you would use us as your people to bear the light of the gospel to all, that our city might be discipled. Lord, you know how we lament time and again, how so many Christians in our city could seem to do so little good and have so little impact. We pray that you would help us to make a difference, that you would make us effective in bringing your kingdom more and more to bear upon the city of Birmingham, that Birmingham, the city of man, might more and more reflect the city of God, that your will might be done in our city as it is done in heaven. And we ask you now, Father, to hear us as we join our voices to the voice of Jesus himself, as we pray in the way he taught us to pray. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen.